We're looking at the book of Romans. I invite you to read Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading especially verses 8 to 14 today. This is very much a part of the scripture that calls us to think God's way. It says that the right ideas bring life. The wrong ideas bring death. And so think with God. We have in our passage the first commandment that's appeared in the book of Romans. It's in verse 11. It says, think a certain way. It says, count yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. Beginning in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments again or weapons of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, open, I pray, our hearts, not only our hearts, our wills, our mouths, our hands, that we should receive what you have for us this day, that we might receive life by believing life-giving truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a scholar named Brian Myers who lives in South Korea right now. He's written a compelling account of North Korea, which is one of the saddest nations on the face of the earth. It's a nation that's desperately poor, separated from the outside world, burdened with unrelenting propaganda. The North Koreans believe they are part of the superior, in fact, the supreme race on earth, the Koreans. Sadly, when North and South Korea split, North Korea went the wrong direction. In the 1990s, you may recall that about a tenth of all the people in that country died of starvation due to failed government policies. And to this day, the average North Korean is 6 inches shorter than the average South Korean, strictly because of malnutrition. Racially, they're one people. How did they get there? Well, their beliefs are killing them. North Koreans believe they're a superior race, and they believe that all the people in the world are inferior and violent and inherently evil, and especially the Japanese and the Americans. And so they have to separate themselves from us and have to maintain a warlike or militaristic state in which the vast majority of all resources go to the army, because they believe perpetual conflict with these inferior races is inevitable. May I ask the question, how do they explain the bags of grain with the American flag on it that they eat so they can live, and Canadian flags and the rest? And the answer they give is, these are gifts offered to them as a tribute to them, as a superior people, or as reparations for past misdeeds. If an orchestra, not too long ago the New York Philharmonic went, that's also a tribute to the superior people of North Korea. If an official visits, it's showing deference or contrition. Their regime has a gospel. It says the problem with this world is evil, inferior races that want to destroy them. And the solution is to defend their dear leader and protect their boundaries against all who would envy them and want their land. Raises the question, doesn't it? Do your beliefs give you life, or do they mislead? Do they give life, or indeed, do they lead even to death? The passage we have in front of us from Romans is life-giving. In fact, the Bible as a whole is a life-giving doctrine. It tells us things we need to know. It tells us truly what's wrong with the world. We've rebelled against God and don't love each other the way we should. We think of ourselves first. Don't blame, the Bible says, don't blame what's wrong with the world on other people. Admit that it's your problem too, that you've rebelled against God and have failed to love your neighbor, and ask God to forgive you, and he will. And he will give you life in his Son. He will give you eternal life. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be right with God despite your sin. You can live forever because Jesus, who is the representative of a new humanity which you can join, this Jesus took real flesh and blood, lived a life perfectly, died in our place, rose again, a real resurrection, not ideas, not some dreams, not some conviction that his ideas still live, but flesh and blood. Touch him. He cooks fish, he eats it, he walks around, and we too can have eternal life, resurrection life, as we believe in him. These are life-giving, eternal life-giving beliefs. It's the big picture. The little picture, the details, are found in our passage. Our passage is really very much one with what we saw last week, and there was a question about grace, in fact, about the abuse of grace. Somebody heard this idea that the more people sin, the more Jesus forgives, and therefore the more God's grace operates and shines. Therefore, why not sin all the more that grace can shine all the more? And Paul says, I'm horrified. I'm horrified at the idea that someone would say, I've died with Christ to sin, and that should lead me to more sin. I'm horrified to think that someone would say, let's sin more so that grace can abound more. In the most emphatic way possible, in the original language, Paul says, we are the ones, we are the very ones who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We're united to Christ. We have a new life. We have to claim it. We have to live it. Have you ever talked to somebody who's happily married and maybe 5 years or 10 years into their marriage, and they still remember somewhat vividly the single life, and they're with a friend maybe, or there's a conversation about what it was like to date, and they'll say something like, I'm so glad I'm no longer part of the dating scene. I'm happily married. I love my wife. I love my husband. It's great to be with him or her every day. I would never want to go back to the dating scene, right? You know that. In a similar way, why would we, O Christians who are alive to God, want to go back to the old way of life? We're united to Christ. When he died, there's a sense in which we died to sin too. And when he rose, we rose too. In a way, the big theme of our passage is this, that we're united to Christ now, that his life is ours. And I want to explore that in different ways over the next minutes. The first big idea is that at one level, our life is simply like his. We want to live a life of death to sin and newness as he does. At the simplest level, he's our hero. We've all had heroes. We look at someone we admire and we say, I want to live the way he lives, the way she lives. I want to be like that. And that's a moral union with somebody. When I was in college, I had a professor I liked very much. Group of friends, took every class we could with him. Not that he was the most brilliant lecturer, the most creative mind. He was certainly talented enough. He was hardworking. He also cared very deeply about his students and his character, his dedication, his compassion, his warmth were all very evident. And we admired him for that. And we had a class, a little sort of a seminar class on Greek philosophy one semester, and we were supposed to read a certain body of literature, and he was going to give a lecture for 40 minutes, and then we were going to discuss it for 40 minutes. And we got to class, and he started, and we said, oh, Dr. Tweed, that's not what we read today. You've prepared the wrong thing. And he looked at the notes, and he said, I have. I'm so sorry. And he was dumbfounded, and he apologized, and he thought for a while, and then he said, so then we can't have class today. And we were horrified. We loved the class. We loved our time with him. He said, no, why don't you just give your lecture, and, you know, we've been reading. We'll have a vague idea. We can kind of bluff it along with you. He said, no, I really want you to be prepared to discuss this. That's what we need to do. And we said, well, then why don't you take the topic that we read about and you can just make a few pithy remarks and that'll be fine and we'll have our discussion. He said, no, I don't want to give a poor lecture. This is too important to do poorly. That was like a whap in the chest. What? I'd never heard of that before. This is too important to do poorly? Come on, that's what we do all the time. You know, we just kind of, we fake it, we're glib, we remember a few things, we throw out a few thoughts, and, you know, prepare or don't do it at all. It was a singular moment in my life. I got an idea. Some things have to be done right or not at all. And I got it because I was united to my teacher, a man whom I loved and admired. I was united to my professor morally. But then there are deeper forms of union. There's a union of soul and spirit and affection, so that, for example, if you say something unkind about my wife or my child or my dear friend, you've pretty much said it about me. Because everything that matters to them matters to me. You hurt them, you hurt me. Now, our union with Jesus is even deeper than that. Although we do admire him as our hero, and when Jesus is grieved, we should be grieved. But Jesus is our representative, the head of a new race. And God has said our life is hidden in his and united to his, so that what happens to Jesus happens to us. What happens to Jesus happens to us. He's our teacher, our model, our Lord, our friend. And his life is our life. So the Bible says when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised with a newness of life. Verse 6, which is in, I didn't read it, but it's in your bulletin, says, our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be deprived of its strength. That's my translation. Might be deprived of its strength, might be desperately weakened, so we should no longer serve sin. Jesus is our hero, but also our deliverer. He has deprived sin of its strength, so we're no longer enslaved to sin. The body of sin loses its power. And that little phrase, body of sin, can throw us a little bit. Certainly, it doesn't mean that our body is sinful. That's not the point. God created our body, and our body is good. Rather, body of sin is a way of saying, in a concrete way, that sin manifests itself in our bodies. If we're sinful, it shows in what we do. So, for example, let's suppose someone is physically tired, but also emotionally tired. And they decide they're weary, and they need a break, and it's, you know, not really worth the effort of doing our best anymore. And so that will show itself in sloth, in bodily sloth. If there's a sin there, a person may just say, you know, I'm going to sleep more. I'm going to sleep a lot more. And I'm just not going to work hard. I'm going to let things go. So the sin of a weariness taken to the sin of sloth shows itself in the body. Or take hunger. Somebody's hungry. They want food. Then if you have desires that you're not controlling, that can become greed or gluttony or lust and all the rest. The Bible says, Paul's saying, that this kind of sin loses its power. It means that when you're tempted, when maybe you even fall to temptation, when you're discouraged, you should tell yourself, yes, I feel sin, but it's lost its power. It's weakened. I should, in Christ, I am able to rise above this. I can live a life of freedom. Sin is no longer the life-dominating force day by day, hour by hour. Sin has lost its power because our old man has been crucified with Christ. People wonder, what does that mean? Our old man has been crucified with Christ. It means something like who we once were. Who we once were before we ever knew Christ, before we knew about him, before we were united to him, when we were simply what we are in Adam. That's the old man, the old sinful nature. It's been crucified. In biblical language, when it says the old man was crucified, it means God crucified it. God put our old sinful nature to death. What's interesting is that while it says on the one hand, God crucified the old nature, it also says in other places that we should crucify this sinful nature. God did it, therefore we should, we might say, reaffirm it. Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. God crucified it, and we must also do the same with our passions and our desires. Romans 6:2, we died to sin. Romans 6:11, therefore count yourselves, reckon yourselves, think of yourselves as men and women who have died to sin. You did die to sin, therefore regard yourself this way. It's an objective reality which we claim by thinking it, by believing it, by telling it to ourselves. Now, I know it isn't always easy to think it and say it because there's some inconsistency in our life. We live in tension. We live between the times. We're citizens of heaven, but we also live here. We're citizens of heaven, but we have a mailing address right here in St. Louis somewhere, or wherever you come from. We're already alive in Christ. We already have this new life, but we have not yet fully laid hold of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says it. By one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected those who are being made holy. Now, pay attention to the verbs. By one sacrifice, Jesus has definitively perfected those who are in the process. In one sense, it's final in Christ. In another sense, we lay hold of it hour by hour, or day by day, or week by week. So we're no longer slaves to sin, Paul says. And in verse 7, anyone who has died has been justified from sin, which usually gets translated set free from sin. We've been justified from sin. We've been set free from sin. What does that mean? It means that when God justifies us, we're set free. And we are free. We can say that we can be enslaved to sin in two ways, or sin can hold us in two ways. It can hold us through a state of fear. If you've ever done something really bad, you're afraid that someone might find out what you did. If you did something really bad that's also a crime, you might be afraid you'll go to jail. You're afraid of the punishment. But Jesus has taken the punishment away. We are free from the fear of punishment when we belong to Christ. There's apparently an old saying, which I just encountered this week, and that is that death pays all debts. Death pays all debts. Which means when you die, you don't still have to pay, you know, your phone bill anymore. If you go to jail because you have to pay your debt to society and you die in jail, they don't keep your body in jail. They let it go. That's supposed to be funny, but I guess it isn't. We're set free. Death pays all debts. Jesus paid the debt. He paid it in full. So there's no fear of punishment anymore. That's the first way in which we're set free. The second way is that God gives us his Spirit. He really gives us himself so that we do change. We can lay aside old habits, old skill, even at sin. You know the way it goes. When we commit a sin often enough, we get good at it. Liars, deceivers, con men, philanderers learn how to get people to trust them or how to worm their way into people's lives. And people model sin for us. We say, oh, that's how you do that, how you commit that sin. But we're free of that. We died to sin. We're united to Christ. We admire him, and he gives us a new life and a new strength. And we should think this way when we're tempted. We should think this way after we falter, after we sin, that this is not normal. This is going back to our old way. We have a new life in Christ. In verse 8, summarizes what Christ has done. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We live with him logically because he's alive and we're united to him, so it's logical we should live with him. And we live with him chronologically. That is to say, it works itself out in time. We change our ways in time. We do this because Jesus has given us his Spirit, he's given us his wisdom, and our moral effort is important, but it's not the most important thing. What really counts is that we have been justified and set free by Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10. If you want to see what's happened to Christ, it means what's happened to us. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Because we're united to him, he doesn't have mastery over us. The death he died to sin as a substitute for sin. Once for all, the life he lives to God forever. John Stott summarized it in, we deserve to die for our sins, and in fact, we did die. Although not in our persons, but in the person of Jesus Christ who died in our place. And by union with the same Christ, we have risen again. So the old life of sin is finished because we died to it and new life has begun. Let's say a word to someone here who's maybe thinking about the Christian faith, someone who's a seeker. This is essential to the Christian faith. We believe that we are not right with God because of what we do to make amends for our misdeeds. We're right with God by faith plus nothing, by faith in Christ and what he did, not what we do. The human predicament is not there are evil outsiders, outside enemies. We don't take it the way the North Koreans do. It's not everyone else's fault. The problem is in us. And the solution is in Christ, to die with him and rise with him. And Christian, I want you to believe this. Count this as true in your life. You're right with God by faith plus nothing. By the work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, plus nothing. Jesus loved you and made up your deficit for you, and you're now united with him. And you are now free to count yourselves and to live logically and chronologically for him. I was reminded, thinking about how to illustrate this, of a story I read, and I actually shared it with you here 6 years ago. And it's about vegetarians in America, and it goes like this. It was a poll. It's not really a story. It's a poll that revealed that the number of vegetarians is ever growing in America, and there are over 4 million vegetarians in America now, and they fall in different categories. For example, there are vegans who refuse all animal products, no eggs, no milk, cheese, no leather, not even ice cream, which seems very sad to me. Then there are fruitarians who go even further. They only eat fruit, you know, plant seeds and so forth. There aren't many vegans or fruitarians, as you can imagine. And then there's another million or so who eat cheese and eggs and, you know, maybe still wear shoes made out of leather and so forth. But, you know, you total those up and there's over 4 million vegetarians. Where are they? Where are the rest of them? And the answer is that most vegetarians eat meat. There are polo-vegetarians who eat poultry. They eat, you know, chicken and turkey and pheasants and so forth, quail maybe. Then there are pesca-vegetarians who eat salmon and crabs and maybe the occasional squid or something like that. And they eat anything that comes from the sea. And then, that's not enough, there's also polo-pesca-vegetarians who eat meat and fish. And I thought, I've got an idea. See, the key to being able to eat meat while being a vegetarian is to get hold of an ancient word from a dead language. Because polo comes from the Latin polo, and pesca comes from the Latin as well. The words are polo and piscus. And so I thought, well, okay, let's go farther back and let's get a Greek word. And the word I settled on is thello. And so, and I invite you to join my club, you can be a thello vegetarian. The word thello means I wish or I want. And so you can be a thello vegetarian. You only eat meat when you want to. And if you don't want to eat meat, then by all means, don't eat meat. Do you want to be part of my club? Now, of course, it's kind of funny that most self-proclaimed vegetarians eat meat. The question is, are self-proclaimed Christians all that different? Do we say, I'm united with Christ, I'm dead to sin, and I follow strict principles, I follow Jesus except when I don't follow Jesus? Because I'm interested in saying I'm a Christian, even as some people are interested in saying they're vegetarians without actually being vegetarians. It's very easy to say, I'm a disciple, I follow Jesus, except when I don't want to be a disciple and don't want to follow Jesus. John chapter 6 recounts a time in Jesus' life when he was saying many things that were difficult or challenging. to the crowds that were following him. And at the end of the chapter, it says, the people said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can tolerate it?" And then it goes on to say, they turned back and no longer followed him. They wanted to follow Jesus when it was easy to follow Jesus. But when it becomes difficult, then all has changed. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, "Share about me," although we should. He doesn't say, "Believe in me." He says, "Follow." He says, "Believe, make disciples," and the disciples themselves should teach those who follow Jesus to obey everything he says. The original, that word everything is actually two words in the original. It's everything as much as. We would say something like every last thing. Not just the things you like, but every last thing. That's what should be taught. That is what we should follow. Because we're united to Christ in his life and in admiration. How does this work with us? May I give you a homely illustration. On Friday afternoon, don't ask me why, I decided to go for a run in the slush and the snow with my dog. Now, I have a wonderful dog, as I've told you before, and she is very energetic and loves to run, and she's obedient, so that when we go running in the snow and I say, "Whoa," she slows down. If I say, "Heel," she stops. If I, occasionally when we're out in a field where there's no streets or traffic, I let her off the chain, I say, "Now stay with me," and she gets closer to me. And if I want to go faster, I would call it wind sprints, but I'm too old to actually run a wind sprint. It's what, you know, a people my age, what passes as a wind sprint for people my age. I say, "Let's go." And she tears off and she's pulling at the chain going, speeds me up a little bit, actually. She's very obedient. Why? Because there is a union between us. Her old doggish nature is fading away. Now, I admit to you that if I say, "Stay with me," and she sees a squirrel or a rabbit, all bets are off for about 20 seconds. But fundamentally, she is united with me. She no longer is governed by her old doggish nature. She is governed by me. I am her master. There is a union of will and of affection, and she doesn't resent it. She loves running with me. She loves being with us together because we love each other in the way a man can love a dog. Now, I think that's kind of like our union with Christ. There is a union of wills. The old nature fades. Are we perfect? Does our old sinful nature rear its head at times? Of course it does. But fundamentally, we're united with Christ. He is our master. There is a bond of love and of affection. There's a bond that God created. He's the head of a new humanity. There's a bond of admiration. And we may fail. Of course we fail. We're not in heaven yet. But there is a real desire and there is real progress so that we do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Paul says it this way. He says we should present our bodies as instruments. The word can be translated, and usually is translated, weapons of righteousness. We are tools, sharp tools, hammers, plows, swords even, in God's hands, and we present ourselves to God. It's a formal word. It's like we make a presentation to God of ourselves, of our lives, of our skill, of our strength. Paul says in Romans 1, you know, pagans used to dishonor God with their bodies as they served its desires. And then in our passage, it says, sin used to reign in our mortal bodies, but we present our bodies to Christ as his instruments. And a little bit later, it says that our bodies are given life by the Holy Spirit. He redeems us concretely. Earlier we talked about the body of sin because sin shows itself in the body. But now the end of sin and the beginning of righteousness should show itself in our bodies. There's a poet whose work I've been reading lately. He's right here from St. Louis. And he said something that really got me this week as I was reading. He said, "I am the words I say. Words I say out are the only known link with my thinking. They alone connect my breathing to that essential passion without which life itself would be a fatuous gesture." What an idea. What I believe, what I know, only comes into this world through my mouth, my lips. And what I believe about myself, about God, comes into this world through my lips, through my mouth, through my hands, where my feet go, where I put the energy of my life. That's how it enters this world, with our bodies, concretely. You know, Paul doesn't say, present your spirit to God. We should present our spirits to God, but it'd be too easy to be pious. Oh, I presented my spirit to God. I presented my heart to God. God wants us to present ourselves in our body, in our hands. Present your bodies as instruments of his righteousness. This is God's command. This is God's will. It's who we are. The Bible says, come near to God and he will come near to you. If a sinner comes near to the holy God, he will repent. He'll be forgiven in our thoughts, our words, the actions of our mouth, our deeds. We'll let it show. When we're tempted, when we fall, even, we tell ourselves, I am dead to sin. I just committed a sin. But fundamentally, I'm dead to sin because I'm alive to God. When I'm lonely, when I'm discouraged, when I'm prone to become angry, and I'm prone to fall into what? Self-hatred, self-pity, then I tell myself, I'm alive with Christ. I am alive with Christ. You are alive with Christ. The body of sin is done away. When you prosper, when you thrive, tell yourself, I'm alive with Christ. My identity, my meaning is not found in the prosperity or the blessing I've received in recent times. I live with Christ. Whether things are good or ill, we died to sin. Let's count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we will lay hold of the beliefs that give life. We confess that our beliefs bring life or they bring death. They bring truth or they lead us astray, bring darkness or light. But Lord, it's not just beliefs, it's beliefs that take us to you. And Lord, I pray that we would believe and know that we are alive to you. That we're citizens of heaven. And Lord, let us live that logically and in space and time. May you be pleased as you look at us as we stand before you, clothed in your righteousness alone, right with you by faith plus nothing. Lord, hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.